with me again to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. As you know, we've been looking at the passage here, and the title is Faith Under Fire. Faith Under Fire. I mean, that's an interesting term because we've heard about people being under fire when we think about war or, you know, something that's going on in society where a man starts shooting at policemen or shooting at people. You're under fire. And we have heard of that term, but it applies also to the Christian faith because our faith is under fire. And that the enemy, the devil, has fiery darts that he's always hurling at us, trying to pierce through our armor, trying to pierce through our relationship with God, to divide and to conquer, to overthrow us in some kind of way, and to cause us to walk away from the Lord or to give in or to relax our faith. But your faith is going to be under fire. It always is. It's called a test of your faith. It's called trial, as Peter says here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. But beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to do what? To try you, or to examine you, or to prove you. There's various ways you could use that term, but that's what it's all about, to prove you. You go to school, you take a test to see if you learned anything. And so these tests are going to be something that's going to come your way to examine your faith. But don't think it strange as if some strange thing has happened to you. Don't be so amazed, is what he means by that. You say, why do people don't like me? Why is it I'm going through this? Because you're a Christian. That's why. If you really are a Christian, you'll find that that will happen. Context of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he's talking about the persecution that comes. And we know that when Peter wrote this, that Nero was the king and Christians were being persecuted and martyred for their faith. And so we're looking at this as faith unto fire, because we mean about that, especially as it relates to persecution. Have you ever been persecuted? That was pretty dull. But if you've ever been persecuted, you realize what I'm talking about and what happens when you are persecuted. You either do one of two things. I mean, you either stand your ground or you begin to give in and hide and run. You do one of the two things. There's no neutral here. Because if you make a stand, you're going to find that the persecution will continue to come. But why are we persecuted as Christians? That was one of the major questions we asked. And basically, we just said it's because we identify with Jesus Christ. You see, you're not persecuted because you joined a church. You're not persecuted because you're Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, or Presbyterian, or whatever. That's not why you're persecuted. Now, I know that goes on, but that's not true persecution. But you're persecuted simply because you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and that he was raised from the dead. Now, a lot of people proclaim to believe that. Come just a few days down the road, they'll celebrate all of that. But that doesn't mean they necessarily believe it. But we believe it with all of our hearts, because that's the basis of our salvation. And see, you're persecuted. The major thing here is that John 14, verse 6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why persecution is going to get worse. And that's why it's going to be a fiery trial. Because you're going to find out whether or not you really are a believer or not when you find that your faith is under fire. Because when we say that, we mean this, that there is no other way to heaven. Now, the world doesn't like that. Politicians don't like it. And a lot of religious people don't like it. And Islam don't like it. And you can go down a list of people who don't like that. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we say, well, if they don't like it, we don't want to offend nobody. Now, the Bible don't teach that way. I certainly don't want to purposely offend somebody. But if I speak the truth and it offends them, then that's not my problem. And I've got to be willing to suffer for that, or I'd rather just shut my mouth. But if I believe something, that it is true, then I'm going to make a stand about that. And there's no other way. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven whereby man might be saved. Now, I'm telling you, they don't like it. And they're trying to do all they can to stop that politically and passing laws or whatever. But the bottom line is, we're going to find out whether or not we really believe that or not, aren't we? And you're going to find your faith under fire more than you ever have. I mean, going to school and going to work and in the community, people believe you're crazy anyway. So, you know, that little bit of persecution has really been nothing compared to the fact that we're talking about coming and emerging in these last days in which we live. And then we said another thing, why will many Christians give in under fire? I'm just highlighting that to get back to where I left off. I mean, you have to go back and get the tapes or rewind or something, but why will so many people give in when their faith is under fire? And we mentioned a lot of things. One, because they've never been born again. Never really had a true, genuine salvation experience. Oh, they joined a church, they got baptized, or they raised a hand and they cried. But they never had a change of heart. They never had a change in their life. Because when a man's born again, he makes a U-turn in life. He's gone down the road to hell, and he turns around and starts going to the road to heaven. He starts living different. There's a change in his life. Now, it's slow and it's gradual, but it's a change taking place in his life. He's born again. But the fact you see in the Bible is that a whole lot of people, I mean, came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler walked away from it all, didn't he not? He was a religious man. He knew what the Bible said and what the commandments were, as many do today, but they never have been born again. Nicodemus was a man of the law, and he said, don't you know these things, you being a teacher of the law? He didn't know what it meant to be born again. And Jesus had to explain that to him. And so a lot of Christians have never been born again. And other things like fear or divided loyalties, a lot of Christians are just ignorant of what the Bible says about what's right and what's wrong. Last week we looked at seducing spirits. And believe me, they're all over the place. And we've talked a lot about that in various different teachings about a spirit being behind everything. And we learn to discern that and pay attention to it. I mean, just recognizing that there is gives you all you need, 90% of victory right there, knowing that you are got something working behind that philosophy, that book you're reading, or that music you're listening to will help you begin to realize that you got to be careful and watch out unless you can pick up a spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I'm concerned that as the gospel is being preached, that somebody comes to you and preaches another gospel, you receive another spirit, another Jesus. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? Because there is the Baptist Jesus, the Presbyterian Jesus, there is a Jehovah's Witness Jesus, a Seventh-day Adventist Jesus, the Mormon Jesus. Not all of them are the right Jesus. And so it gets back to really the doctrines of Christ and what is right versus what is wrong. And then we said, lastly, it was because of a lack of endurance. People don't even know what endurance means. They can endure a raindrop or two, but they can't endure a storm, the storms of life. People might be able to endure a little small test in life, but they can't endure heavier things in life. But endurance is the courage to bear up under the difficulties and hardships as a Christian and to not waver in your faith, but to hold fast, to continue on, to be strong in the power of His might, to know in whom you believed, and not recant your faith. Endurance is a necessity. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, he says you have need of endurance. And if he says that, then we got to realize, I need endurance. So how do you get it? By enduring. Start enduring now. And as you endure a little, you'll become stronger and stronger and stronger in endurance. And that's what we need. Now, another question is, who can we expect persecution to come from? Again, being forewarned is being forearmed. Just to have the ability to be able to be cautious and to recognize, not be suspicious and not try to, you know, cause a lot of problems in life. We don't have to run out of town and bury our head in the sand somewhere. But by the same token, just knowing this, that this is a possibility, that these are the avenues that the Bible reveals that persecution can come from, surprisingly. So the first place that it comes from is family. And don't think it doesn't. It comes from family. Now you would think, why would it come from your own flesh and blood? Why would you have something come from your family? Well, let's go back over to Luke chapter 21 and verse 16, because I am not making this up. This is what the Bible says. Jesus warned, because if you look in Luke 21 along with Matthew chapter 24, you see very clearly here he's talking about the last days and events that will take place. In other words, this is better than the New York Times or the Washington Post or any other news that you're going to get. It's better than any talk show host that you're going to listen to. Because this has answers for you that tells you exactly what's going to take place in the last days. And so he says this in the context of all of this, about taking heed that don't be deceived, and about the nations rising against nations and wars and etc. In the verses preceding this. In verse 16, and you shall be betrayed both by what? Parents, brethren, and kinsfolk, and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's all because of Jesus. But there shall not a hair of your head perish, and your endurance possess you, your soul. That's the word patience means, endurance. A very bad translation when you look at the word patience, because there's a difference between patience and endurance, believe me. Job was not very patient, but he endured. That's what we do. We sometimes aren't that patient about things, but we still stick with it. We don't recant our faith. So here we can see that he tells us, when you read the word parents and brethren and kinfolks, that says family to me, doesn't it to you? And I tell you what, you look at that and you kind of take a deep breath and you just want to think about it a little while and realize, and you go back into your history and you begin to ask yourself, have you experienced that? Have you experienced some member of your family who has scoffed, mocked, ridiculed? Now, he says betrayed here. We'll come back to that. But that's persecution. And betrayal is that's the worst end of it all. I mean, that is as bad can be. And that's what he uses there. But persecution comes in many forms. When they mock you, when they laugh at you, when they ridicule you, and they begin to dislike you, they don't believe anything you say, and they'll let you know it in a minute. They'll let you know it. And nobody who has family likes to see that happen. Now, let me give you here a moment of where you can put a smile on your faith. And that is what it says in Acts about household salvation. Okay? Because one thing that we can do as believers, if we get if our hearts are right with God, we can stand before Him, we can pray for our family, and we can believe God that He can save them. And how many of you believe that? That God says, just like the Philippian jailer was told, you know, if thou believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved and thy whole household. So we have a promise given to us, like Noah and his household. We have many examples of that in the Bible, where we can stand in the gap for our family and pray for them, that God can bring them in one by one by one. Now, whatever God does to get them in, I don't care. It doesn't make any difference. I mean, He can put them through the grinder. He can cause a lot of things to happen to bring them tumbling down to the point they're willing to say, I need Jesus in my life. And He'll do that if you'll trust Him. But I'm just saying that. But now we go back to this here. When you realize this, this is something that's going to happen. And now over in Matthew chapter 24, similarly, he says this also in Matthew 24 about deception, the last days, and all this. And he says in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and shall you be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. So there's, again, that's just a little more, it's speaking in a different tone, because over in Luke it specifically says about being parents and kinsfolk and things like that. Now go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36, because in the context here he's talking about, everybody says, well, didn't the Lord come to bring peace? Because Christmas time we talk about that. Well, certainly He did. But He brought peace through Himself, through Jesus. Men are at war with God, and His terms of peace is repent. I mean, there's going to be no compromise there. And so God's condition for peace is, you got to repent. Well, God, you got no. God says, I don't have to do nothing. You just do it my way or else. You repent. You give up your sins and your hate and your indifference towards me, and the war will be over with, and you acknowledge me and let me be Lord of your life, and you'll have peace. But here he says in the context in verse 34, think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Now that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's just another side that we have to look at, because we can reconcile these things. Because what he's saying here is, I've come with a word of peace for people to hear. These are my terms of surrender. And if you will surrender, you will have peace. But that's like a sword that comes down, and there's some people who won't surrender. And because of that, it will bring conflict. And that's what he's saying. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's foes shall be they of what? One household. Now here, listen to the context. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So he's just simply saying there that you must love God with all of your heart, to the point if a mother or father or someone in your family would say, you know, if you're going to believe in this Jesus, you got to leave this house. Now, a lot of people say either you give that up or get out. What would you do as a Christian if your father, your mother, or wherever, you know, somebody who you were under the authority of said that to you? What would you do? Would you give up your faith? Would you love, I mean, as a parent, say, well, I love you, Mama, I love you, Daddy, and etc. You can say that because you do, but you don't love them more than you do Jesus, do you? Because that's what's going to be tested, your loyalty. Do you love God more than anything else in life? Now, we haven't been through that necessarily. Maybe in little ways we have been tested there, because this is something that will happen. This is what happened in the New Testament. So when a Jew was converted to Christianity, then the Jewish family disowned them. Now, that's historical, because they had turned to this Jesus. Because you read the book of Acts and other places. I mean, when they turned to Jesus, it was like they had forsaken the Jewish religion completely, and that just turned the family and kinfolk against them. It was as if they did not live. They esteemed them just as if they were dead. That's pretty harsh. But that's the principle that's right here. I mean, no one wants to bring persecution purposely. I don't want to persecute nobody. But a lot of times you find that when you start believing something, that belief that you have starts a conflict. Because there are people who are sinners in the world, who are alienated from God, and who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and who want to live their life on their terms, not God's terms, and they're going to fight you for what you believe and fight against you. And so at times you have to make a stand, as we know. And if you don't make a stand, then what you're going to do is you're going to compromise and you're going to give in and recant, as some did in the New Testament and early Christianity. So it doesn't mean that you can't believe for them, because, I mean, our attitude is important here, because when you find it, man, when you've got somebody against you in your own family, you know that can hurt, because you're getting close to home here. And so you find that a lot of times that'll happen. And he says, you know, you try to live at peace with all men as much as lieth in you, it says in Romans 12. Sometimes it's real difficult, isn't it, to live around people who are always criticizing you and maligning you and saying all kinds of manner of evil against you. But God calls us to do this very thing. And so, well, last days, we can see this one thing, that the family unit itself has been severely corrupted. Now, I know you believe that, because all you got to do is take a look and go back, you know, 50, 60, 70 years and begin to just take a picture and look what happened to the family unit and how corrupted it has become. And we can see how the enemy is trying to come in and divide the family and to bring problems between family members. Because you look at things like you see that the educational system, how they, a lot's going on there, where they are even today teaching them that you don't have to listen to your parents. That's the division. And the government, the laws are trying to pass giving children rights. And I know there's abuses that need to be, you know, covered. I'm not trying to excuse anything like that. But the same token, you got to realize, what is Planned Parenthood all about? Don't tell me it's not about dividing the families. It's about abortion. It's about murder. It's about killing. And you take pornography. What does that do? It comes into a family. Does that begin to deteriorate within a family member when they get that into their lives? And it causes problems and division and everything else comes to place. I mean, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 19:29 not to prostitute your daughter. Make a whore out of her. So if you send her out there to that government system out there and you send her out into the world, let them teach them, are you not giving them the ability to do something with your child? Well, nobody's answering the question. As soon as you send them into that system, you're giving them basically a license to steal and kill and to rob. Because do they teach morals in school? Do they teach higher moral standards? Do they teach things that cause the family to be more united together? Or do they do everything they can to disunite the family and bring it into, you know, corruption? I mean, see, we see a great disconnect today. And I believe that's part of the enemy's plan, because what you see is the loyalty of family has been divided tremendously by so many things in our society. I mean, just an advertisement company with all of the little things they want to give to the kids looking at, I got to have this, and they start crying to mom and daddy to buy them this thing. The advertisement company comes into our life and starts getting the child to want something, and the parent says no, and then the child thinks the parent's awful. And that's a problem in itself, because you've got to, you know, you want to teach your children restraint, and, you know, you don't get everything you want in life. Because they advertise it doesn't mean I got to get it for you. But the world's trying to tell us now, the psychologists come in and say, well, you know what, it's your child. You know, you can't do that to them. That's a child abuse. What is child abuse? Because I tell them, no. It's not child abuse. It's child discipline. It's child correction that the Bible tells us to do, because the fathers have surrendered their position of leadership. Our major problem in our society is men. A bunch of weak, anemic, just wishy-washy, mamby-pamby, feminine men who don't know how to make a stand or how to lead or how to be what God made them to be. What is the responsibility of a man to sit back and just watch what goes on? Is he supposed to leave his family and forsake it and just go his way and just bring home things so that they can eat and have, you know, a house to live in? Or does it, he's supposed to do something else? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and see what a man's supposed to do. You know, men today have become selfish. We have, you know, a lot of problems. And so we produced a matriarchal society. We have women rule. And that's another problem in itself. Believe me, that is an awful problem. Worst thing in the world, you have a woman trying to tell you what to do. Well, nobody like that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. How about that? That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath by absentee management. I put that part in there. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Who? Fathers. Not the school system. Fathers. Bring them up in the nurture. That was the responsibility of the father of the house. He was supposed to be involved in the training. Nurture is the word we get for chastisement, paideia, which simply means discipline, instruction, and correction in life. So you get a child, and God gives it to you as a gift, and you begin, after it changes, you change its diapers, and it gets out of the diapers, and it starts saying, Mama, Daddy, and it starts wandering around and touching things, and you start saying no. And you start giving it little whaps on a little butt. You know, I guess you say that's, you know, give them a little bit of a rod of correctional seat of education. And you start teaching them things. Don't touch. You teach them right from wrong. And you tell them things. You sit down and tell them why this is wrong. You educate them. And then if they don't do what you tell them, then you start spanking them. And the reason, you see, chastisement is not just always whipping. The idea behind the word is to teach, to discipline, to correct, to instruct. This is why we go to church. This is why we dress properly. This is why we don't have sex before marriage. This is why we do these things, because the Bible says this. This is right to do, and God requires us to do this if we want to please God. If we do that, God blesses us. If we don't do that, then we'll find that God will chasten us. So I correct you because I love you. If a man spares a rod, he spoils a child, as the old saying goes from the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, talks about training a child. So who educates our children today when you look at it? Who's educating our children today? More than the fathers even get involved in it. The government, the news media, Hollywood, TV, music. You go down, I mean, all of these things, all the books and everything, it's education taking place, instruction's taking place. They're listening, they're learning certain things. I mean, how do they learn their ABCs unless you give them something and you teach them ABCs? How do they learn the multiplications table unless you give them something and teach it to them? And so if they go to school and they learn the 3 R's, that's good. But I think they're learning the wrong R's. That's no doubt about that. They learn too much about recreation and running around and other things, and wrestling, and you keep on. They're not learning religion, that's for sure. I speak of that in the vein of Christ. But you see, they're not getting any moral education. And that's the responsibility. When you take moral education and the father out of the family, and I think that's the devil wants to divide the family for that very purpose. Remove the man so there'll be chaos and confusion. Let everybody else get involved in it. And then we can take these little mush heads and we can put on all the little lies and deceptions we want to. And then we can have a bunch of people that just run around and do what we tell them to do. And they don't pay any attention to the brain cell, dead cells up in Washington or anything that's going on. They don't understand nothing whatever as far as life is concerned. They don't understand when they get a credit card that it's going to be getting them in debt. They don't understand those things because they've never been taught. It's approved. And they get out and go out with some boy, and then they have sex and they get pregnant and then they go kill the baby. Who taught them that? Certainly not the father. This brings problems within the family unit. And this all leads up to what we are today. And what it does when you start making stands now, it's like you're going against the grain of the world. You're going in the opposite direction. You're wrong. You're extremist. You're strict. You're too hard. You're too difficult. You're too narrow. Really? Yeah. Okay. We'll see at the end of it, won't we? Who educates your children? God's original intent. When God made man and woman, he didn't make woman and woman. He didn't give Adam 3 wives. He didn't give Eve 2 husbands. He didn't give Eve another woman. He didn't give Adam another man. He gave a man to a woman. And he said, I want you for this purpose. I want you to join yourself together in what God has put together. No man put asunder. You two become one flesh. And I want you to multiply. We're just not getting a whole lot of smiles tonight. Well, I want you to multiply. Well, how many we got to have? Well, it's God's business. He opens and shuts the womb. How about that one? And that's what he says. Malachi chapter 2, he says, for this purpose, he said, I want you to raise a godly seed. So God wanted something in a family unit. And the responsibility was the man to be the one who was the instructor and educator. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. The family is the most important thing, and this world is destroying everything that stands for the family. Family values, a right relationship within a marriage, raising children, spending time with them. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we have here basically of several principles that come out about focusing on God's will and plan for the family, being an example to your children, and verbal instruction. And that verbal instruction is what I want to get into in verse 18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Why are you going to do that? The principle there is get the word in your heart, know what God's will is about life's difficulties, hardships, family, raising children, etc. And in verse 19, and you shall teach them your children. And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou what? When, listen to that. When thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. So constantly there is a lesson going on in life. You're constantly pointing out things to them. You see these two little kids going down a road racing and squealing tires, and then down there another block, you see them wrecked. That's a good lesson. How'd they get in that wreck? Well, they got there because they were speeding and showing off. They were being fools. And that now, look what happened to them. Now, if you want to be like that, that's what's going to happen to you. Well, it ain't going to happen to me. I can run all I want to in racing. It ain't going to ever happen to me. Jesus protect me. He ain't going to protect you being foolish. He ain't going to protect you when you disobey Him. That's foolish to think that. And he says right here, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost in thy house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, so to give them as the days of heaven upon earth. Now, you're talking about having heaven upon earth. Folks, I believe this. Christian families have heaven upon earth. Now, I know their trials and their difficulties, but I'm going to tell you what. It's a whole lot better than what the world's going through. A whole lot better. It's a good life. It's an abundant life. It's a blessed life. Yeah, we have our trials, our difficulties, and our little idiosyncrasies. You buy your toothpaste, I'll buy mine. Whatever. And we can go through all that little stuff. That's such baby stuff. We get out into the world, we look at all these people that are disgruntled, sad, distraught, lonely. They have no hope, it seems like. What's happened to them? Nothing's gone right for them. Why? Because somebody missed the boat back there. Didn't pay attention to what God was saying, or somebody didn't teach it. Hosea 4:6 shows us exact results of all this, doesn't it? Where it says in verse 6, my people are destroyed for what? A lack of knowledge. What knowledge? God's knowledge. They didn't have somebody that was brave enough or courageous enough to say, better read that word. And you come here, we'll help you open your mouth wide, we'll fill it. So he says the reason you're perishing is because my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Then he says here, because thou hast rejected knowledge. How many people reject God's word when it pertains to the family and moral standards and moral instruction, what is right? Just the very Ten Commandments, which is moral instruction, brought out on the Sermon on the Mount. The true intent of it, is it not? He says, well, that's why I reject you. And he says, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of the Lord, I will also forget thy children. That's pretty serious stuff. As they were increased, so they sinned against me, therefore will I change their glory into shame. They set their heart on iniquity, and so they didn't take heed to what the Lord had to say. And that's why we have a problem. They didn't do what God simply instructed them to do. They went their own way and done their own thing, and destruction came. You remember over in the Old Testament many times when God would tell them, like Deuteronomy chapter 13 and other chapters, he'd tell them, you know, be careful who you get around. When you go into those nations, don't associate with them because they will begin to call you aside and want you to go out and, you know, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 because he talks about family. He says it pretty hard here because this is where you got to be careful. You got to be discerning. See, we're so tolerant and easygoing and, you know, it doesn't make no difference what anybody thinks or says, and we just let everybody have their way. Well, let's see what Deuteronomy chapter 13 has to say about all that. In verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thy own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go peek at one of those porno movies. Let's make it modern. Let us go drink a beer. Let us go get some drugs. Let us go serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. Name me of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thou I pity him. Why? Because he's going to lead you astray. Now he says there, you need to stone these people. Now we don't do that. But I'll tell you what you need to do, like 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following says, you need to separate yourself from those people and you need to mark and avoid them like a plague. Because there are a plague going somewhere trying to bring disease into your life and to corrupt you. And that's a warning to us all. Remember the three Hebrew children when Jeremiah was prophesying to the people. There was a time of revival. Then the Babylonian king came along and they captured these people, took them into captivity, and they began, the first thing they started doing to those three Hebrew children was to do what? To change their names, because they gave them names of their Babylonian gods and took away from them their names of God, Yahweh. They took those names, changed their names, and began to deprogram them, brainwash them. Same thing is happening in the world today. Brainwashing you away from God and moral values, constantly bombarding your mind. Why? To bring division in the family. To cause problems. To cause an uproar. It's all about causing the trouble. And it brings division in the family. So what kind of family do you see today? Do you see the kind of family that God talks about in the Bible that's one that's heaven on earth? Or do you see families that are broken and miserable, destitute, hurting, and all kinds of problems? One parent home. Some do pretty good because they give their heart to the Lord to do it. But a lot of them are really suffering. And the reason they're suffering is because a man has forsaken them. Men take women like it's a breeding ground. That's about all it is to them. They could care less about what is the result of all of that or the consequences of this. You have premarital sex, so we have a lot of children in this world that are illegitimate. The Bible calls them bastards. That's a terrible word, but it means illegitimate. There's curses that come up on those kids. And how many of them out there today that need help, need somebody to help them? And so we see all this taking place, and we realize that the homosexuals today are trying to get in. And, you know, how many states now have they got in the Northeast where they, you know, four states where they have now, you know, homosexual marriage is approved of. Not by the people, but by, you know, these liberal judges and liberal people in the Congress. They're overruling what the people say like they did in California. Now, these people want to adopt children. What are they going to teach them? We have a problem. So a lot of children have grown up full of rejection, and shame, and hurt, and wounds. They don't know who they are. They don't know what their identity is. Well, a woman is a woman. We know what that her female organs tell you what identity she is. Same for the man. That's their identity as far as their maleness or femaleness. And so there's a pain of being unwanted. Sometimes it's from birth. Sometimes it's from the womb. I don't want this child. So what do? A lot of them will go abort it. And that just ends it. But then the remorse that comes after that. Or they decide to go ahead and have the child, but that rejection is passed on from the mother to the child. Child comes out of the womb with this whole sense of rejection in their life. And you see that the child is not loved. Parents don't know how to express that love today. You have to be taught that, don't you? You have to become a Christian before God can really teach you to express love in the right kind of way. And it takes quite a while to learn that. A lot of children are suffering rejection in their life because they don't have that proper kind of love. And the result is a child has feelings of unwanted. And so you see, modern parents give all the so-called material things, and you're supposed to provide for your children in a material way, no doubt, but it's so extreme. And it's all an excuse not to spend time with them, quality time, and to teach them and to train them the ways of God. And look at the mess that we have and the division we have within the family, and it's coming back now like a boomerang. And we see the division it's bringing. And so the Christian answer is this for people like that. And that is in Ephesians 1:6, you are accepted in the beloved. And once you come to Christ, you have to realize that God has accepted you and forgiven you, and you're in His family now. And He loves you with an everlasting love, and that in itself should cause you to be free from this rejection and to come into a right relationship with Him so that you can function correctly. Learn to accept yourself in Christ, who you are. And quit looking back at all the problems in life and blaming everybody else. You made choices. There were other extenuating circumstances, no doubt, for all of us. But you know what? God has done some good work in our life. My mother died when I was 11 years old, and I was in like 20 homes in different places over the years. And I mean, I was just a chaos and a wreck and a rebel. But look what God has done. My wife says, I wish He'd do more, but I mean, He just... be patient, endure it. It'll work itself out. But this will give us the grace to be able to overcome and not have to try to get back at somebody and start fights or to betray. Because once you come into Christ, you bring loyalty into the family. We are one in Christ. And our strength comes from Christ. And that's what makes us stand and be, you know, filled with joy and peace, knowing that eternity is more important than anything else. And because of that, yeah, we will be persecuted. People will say things about us and about our family. We go to church. We dress differently. We don't play the dating game. But you know what? We're one. And that's more important than all the silver and gold and all the hills. It is. Because something has happened in our life that God has brought us into this relationship and made us a family unit that is an expression of who God is in His kingdom. And that has caused us to be stable with all of this disunity and division out there, and then we can become lights to those who are in need. But that's where the problem is right there. Persecution is going to come within the family. So I suggest to you, you start believing for your family. If you got a wayward one, you believe for it. Or him or her. You believe for that child to come into the Lord, because there's potential there that any child in this world can become an Ahab, can become a Jezebel, can become a despot, can begin to turn against the family and turn you into society, you know, betray you. He said it right there. And so we have to be aware of all of that. Betrayal is a big thing. But not only is it family, secondly, it's friends. We've read that in Luke 21. We see it right here also in Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a friend, bosom or that friend, somebody close to you wants to you to go somewhere, don't consent to it. What is it, Proverbs 22, 24, or 24, 22? Ever how it works? 22:24. Yeah. The computer's working a little. It's got a little lag in it. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man, lest you learn his ways and becomes a snare to your soul. So when you're around those guys, now you can apply that to covetous and all kinds of things, but just don't, that's not your friend. Friend's not going to try to pull you away from Christ. A friend's not going to talk down at Christ. A friend's not going to malign you. If he's a true friend, they're hard to find. But the Bible tells us about that. And so again, someone who turns against you like Judas is not a friend. Judas betrayed Jesus. He betrayed him, turned him in. And we know that's going on in our society today where people do that. They turn people in. That's what the communist country, Russia, all the KGB going around pointing out somebody who was a Christian, turn them in. You don't think it's not going to come to America? You better wake up before it's too late. But Psalms 55, David made this statement in Psalms 55. This just helps us to realize that, yeah, we're going to be under fire. Faith under fire. But we're able to stand all the fiery darts, stand against them, and resist them. Doesn't our faith cause the fiery darts to be quenched? Yes, they are extinguished because we believe that Jesus is our defense, our protector. Here in Psalms 55 and verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me that I could have borne it, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou. So he was making a case here about, you know, if it's an enemy, I could understand it a little better. If somebody hated me, I could have hid from him. But it was thou, a man, my equal, my God, my acquaintance. This was close friends. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Went to church together, carried Bibles. It wasn't Judas with the 12. It's like somebody is close to you like that. Then all of a sudden, something happens. Something changes. Lord knows what happens in a person's life sometimes that just turns them against God. They get a prayer answered. Something didn't go right. Didn't go their way. And what did they do? Well, all of a sudden, they just up and they're gone and they turn against everything they were ever taught. And that's a terrible thing to see happen in people's lives. And they turn against you. And they say, that church. And nobody ever comes to say, what do you believe? Never ask you what you believe and what do you teach. Would take long to find out. Or take a few hours, I guess. To sit down and say, this is what I believe. It's what the Bible says. They'll accuse you of being extreme. They'll accuse you of causing division in families and everything else. They'll accuse you of everything they can. But is it true? And you would think that would happen from somebody that you were friends with and you were close to. And so David was persecuted by Saul, was he not? Saul was so jealous over him because, you know, David's killed his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. And he got all upset about that and threw a javelin to David one time, tried to kill him. And David could have done the same thing to Saul, couldn't he? He came up on him and he could have killed him. But what did he say? Not touch God's anointed. He knew better. He knew God was in control, so he backed off from that. I think one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible is the story of Joseph. It begins in Genesis 37. Joseph has a dream that God, it's just a dream that shows him basically that he is going to be used of God in the future, that God is going to send him out and preserve him, and then later is going to use him in order to preserve Jacob's family. And he told about the dream, and his brothers became angry, his own family. What did his brothers do? Did they not conspire and betray him and sell him off to the Egyptians as a slave? And to go back and tell the father that, you know, that they took his coat and killed an animal, put blood on it, said, he's dead. Lied. Talking about betrayal. Talking about big time. Your own family would do something that evil? Would a friend do it? What the Bible's just telling us. But how did Joseph respond to all of that? I'll get them back one day. I'll tell you what, I'll cut their heads off. I'll tell you what. No, let's go look at Genesis chapter 50. This is the problem with most people. They want to get back. Revenge. Revenge never changes anything. It makes it worse. It doesn't make anything better. And that's why you can't point the finger and blame and call names at everybody else. So here in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, this is later on, that they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us of all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent messengers unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, verse 17, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sins, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. A tender heart. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, I got you where I want you, now I'm going to kill you. Nope. He said, fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive, to provide for them. Now you think about that passage right there. What you're going through, God has something deeper than deep. If you'll stop and think about it and let him open your heart to him. But the only way you're going to get to partake of it is to forgive and to let go and change. Let God do that in your life. Because how did Joseph respond? Like in Romans 12, 21, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how we do it. But see, we always want evil for evil, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You know, God says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine. You go get it, I can't. In the way, if you want God to deal with somebody, the best thing you can do is overcome that evil with good. And God can allow evil to come upon them, or God can save and change their hearts, which is much better than anything. And that's what you want, isn't it? If your heart is right, that's what you want. Or just take neighbors for a moment. That's another one. We don't stop to think about neighbors. We all have neighbors. They might be distance from us, depending on how much land you have. How many square miles you own, the square feet you live in. Some people live a lot closer. But everybody has neighbors. The Bible says, love your neighbors yourself. Now, how do you apply that when you get a lot of people out there that can't stand you, who talk about you, and you know they do? That when you're going down the road, they won't get out of the road. When you've got a little small road and you're going down that road, they'll just keep on coming at a high speed. They won't stop. You've got to get over in the ditch. Because they ain't going to stop. That's just their mindset. Now you could play, I used to do this when I was a dumb kid. You could face off, car to car. You could see who called it chicken. And we'd come down the road, 60, 70, 80 miles an hour, just see how close we could get and swerve. Don't ever do that. If I ever catch you doing that, I'm going to whip you. Then I'm going to take you to daddy, he's going to whip you. Then I'm going to take you to mama, she's going to whip you. Then I'll bring you to church, and we're going to send you through the line, we'll all whip you. We'll take care of that real quick. We did stupid things like that. But you see, sometimes people just don't like you and they're out to get you. What do you do in a case like that? Well, you move. They persecute you in this city or flee to another. You can do that, but at the same time, you've got to realize it's going to come. And in the last days, it's going to get worse. Sometimes they hear things about you. You know, rumors go. A rumor mill works really good. It just seems to be something that's for old, where people gossip, backbite, rumor. And they say something about you. And then, like, my wife has got this little thing at, what's that picture we got? What's his name? Oh, the phone. He's got 20, 30 people on it. Norman Rockwell made that little picture. Somebody said something, and this person calls us when it goes all the way around and gets back to the other person. But at the end of the thing, it's so changed. It starts off that, he's a pretty good person. To the end, he's a rotten dog. About what it amounts to. It's changed because it goes from one person to another. And before it gets back, it's just so distorted and everything else. And they say it. They never, ever look at you or ask you a question about anything else. They just spread a rumor. That is the most evil thing that a person can do. You're supposed to, verify, get the facts. But people like to do that. As a matter of fact, I think some people just make up things and say them because they want to cause problems. They want to bring problems into life. And so we hear that a lot of times. And sometimes they do hear the truth about us. Well, they don't believe in the dating game. Them people are awful. Them kids, of course, they'll take it. They don't believe in the dating game. They won't let their kids go out the house. That's what they do. They start taking it down the extreme. No, we don't believe in the dating game because it produces something wrong. It does produce problems. And on and on. They believe in the permanency of marriage. Oh, that caused a whole lot of problems, but let it happen. They persecuted Jesus for the same thing. And so we believe in healing. Well, let's go on to the next one. Government. Persecution from the government. You see that just in history, all the way down through history, right back to 1 Peter chapter 1 Peter, the whole 1 Peter, he's talking about the government. Observe the regulations and laws and ordinances and, keep it cool. Keep it cool, folks, because you don't want to stir up strife. You honor the king. That doesn't mean we are to obey God rather than man. And we have a right to make a stand. Sometimes there can be, I'm going to keep on meeting and praying. Well, you can't meet in that building. We're going to close it up and we'll go under and dig a hole somewhere. Find us if you can. We're going to still meet. They did it in China. They're not going to stop us. But so what are you going to do? Well, we're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to overcome. Isn't that what God calls us to do? You read all through Peter and you see it over and over again. But see, you have all these things today where it's such anti-Christianity. I mean, it's got blatant. I mean, you look again, the transformation in our society in the past 40, 50, 60 years. Totally anti, I mean, it's just so much anti-Christ, taking the Ten Commandments away. I mean, and people have their views about that. You can't pray in the name of Jesus. You can't, you know, so much of that. And it's, why is that getting so bad? Is that not the Antichrist spirit? And don't you think that politicians aren't behind that political wind where they put it up there and see which way it's waving at this moment? They say one thing to one group and another thing to another group just to keep their, you know, the money coming in. But you stop and you think about that. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments are going. I mean, look at the abortion issues, things at one time that people had disdain for and thought it was so wrong. And today it's like it's an open door wide. I mean, evolution and everything else. And they just exalt all false religions and they're anti-Christ. And Israel right now at this point with the present government we have here in our society, they're hateful towards Israel. I mean, they're so, it's like, hey, move over. You're finished. You wait and see. I've read some articles and I thought, these people don't know what they're talking about. Because they don't know who's on those. You know who's on those side? You know who's on the Jew side? God. And they're messing with the wrong one now. But yeah, I hear them saying things like, you know, that they're not going to be able to get over there and, you know, stop Iran and all this kind of stuff because they're not going to get permission to go through the air of Iraq because our president won't do it. And I thought, you don't know Israel, folks. You better go back and read about the Six-Day War. I mean, God's on their side. He can put an airplane up there and take it right there and never see it. If he wants it to be that way, we'll give it extra fuel so they can go around the world and come back and hit on the backside. God can do anything he wants to. So I'm going to sit back and laugh while they go. I know God's up to something big here. And it might just be we're getting ready to just take a step on to eternity and get out of here, too. That might be part of it, called the rapture, you know. But they hate Christ. And you wonder why. Because he's exclusive. He's the only way. And then religion is another thing. Religion. These are our persecutors. This is where the fire is going to come from. And you're talking about a disdain and maligning and speaking against true Christianity. I'm not talking about Rick Warren's Christianity. I'm sorry if that bugs you. He just compromised on his views on homosexuals. He's a compromiser. He ain't got the guts to stand up and say, those people got a problem. And the Bible says it's an abomination, but we're here to help them if they want help. And we can help them. Matter of fact, we're the only ones that can help them. Exclusive. Yeah. Well, how come you're the only one? Because we cast that spirit out of them if they want it. All right, y'all get me riled up. John chapter 16. This is where it's going to come to, religion. Who do you think killed Jesus? His own people, religious people. John 16. This is after he says in John 15, the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. Then he says, chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended or stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God what? Service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you. Now you remember this. These things I've told you. So when it comes, you won't be offended. But you'll realize that there's a spirit behind a lot of religion that hates Christianity. And so you look at behind the hands of religious people down through the centuries. All of the Crusades. They were religious wars. Just religious. I mean, fight. There was always a remnant that God had. It was outside of all of that. And all your philosophers and atheists and arguers always want to bring up the Crusades. If Christianity is so great, what about the Crusades? You shock them when you say, you're right. But let me tell you what you don't know. God had a remnant out there. And those people never lifted a hand against anybody. How about that? Go study that part of history. Because that'll change your whole view. Because that was just a lot of religion. And God allowed a lot of that, nonetheless, to take place. Because God has a city for his people. Has a land for his people. And that's the other side of that. But you realize here again that the hands of religious people, you see such horrible crimes being committed. Look at the Catholic Church if you study their history. I mean, you talk about some horrible things in their history. And I'm not sure about, in the last days, how all that's going to come out. and attacking the Christian church, the true church. And you look at people that are in churches, government officials and politicians and lawyers and doctors and all of these people that are in a religious context, and you start saying things about what God requires of you. You say things about abortion, and the doctors are committing, you know, abortions. They're not going to like that. And through their religion, they can come after you. And that liberal judge can begin to, you know, if you come before him, what is he going to say to you as far as the sentence is concerned? Folks, I'm telling you what, faith under fire. And you see this happening in the New Testament, the book of Acts. And what did they do? They stood their ground. They lost their lives. And they went from city to city. But it's going to happen. It's going to get worse, and it ain't going to get any better. We find it hard to believe that religious people, who seem to be so nice sometimes, can turn on a dime. But it doesn't take much. And you find out that these people who can smile at you, can talk and be so friendly and so kind, and you just start talking about a particular thing, and all of a sudden that spirit rises up. And it's there. It happens. And we know the devil is behind the scenes through all of this. He's the one who stirs up the problems in families. He's the one who stirs up the problems everywhere, whether it be the government, whether it be religion. It's a devil, because he's a god of this world, and because there are sinners in this world who Ephesians 2 and verse 2 clearly reveals to us that the spirit of the power of the air that worketh in the children of rebellion, he has a hold of them. He's the one who works through them to plot and to scheme and to overthrow. Look at Psalms 37. And that's why we realize, as he says in Ephesians chapter 6, that we're not fighting flesh and blood. And that's hard sometimes when you see this coming to keep that in mind. Psalms 37 and verse 11 and 12, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That day's coming. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. But the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Look at the wicked, folks. There are many of them out there. But he's just telling us in Psalms 37, the day's coming that the meek will inherit the earth. God will take care of everything. But you look at this and you look behind the scenes and see that the wicked are plotting, they're scheming, they're conniving. We just had a caucus of congressmen go over to Cuba. For what? Somehow or another, Cuba's, you know, the communist country. You would think that those people are in slavery over there. And they're saying we aren't to open the doors up. Maybe we want to become like that too. There's a spirit behind all this stuff. And it's going to become stronger and stronger, and it's going to begin to try to shut the doors and come in and just narrow down what Christianity is about and attack it. And malign it, because it's clever. It's going to turn everything that we believe against us and try to overthrow us. People will rise up to kill us, the Bible says. They will kill you thinking they're doing God a favor. And this is the last days that we live in. And we know that the world hates Jesus. Turn to John chapter 17, just the world in general, because that speaks of them all. They're worldly people. John 17, the high priestly prayer. John 17 and verse 14, I have given them the world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. So they have the word of God speaking about the apostles that are chosen out in his high priestly prayer up to the Father, and he's saying, I've given them what you told me to give them, and the world has done what? The world received them, the world loved them, the world open the doors up to them, it's Christians. No, it hated them. Because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, the devil. They are not of the world as I'm not of the world. Set them apart through thy word, truth. Thy word is truth. And that's what it tells us right there. I mean, we're called to live separate, to come out from among them. But at the same time, that's where the light is. That's where the salt is when we stand heads and shoulders above with our righteousness, our integrity, and the way we live, where they can see there's a difference in us. If we mingle with them, if we intergroup with them and start talking like them and playing their games and talking their language and going to their parties and celebrating their holidays and doing everything they do, there's nothing separate. There's nothing different. But when you stand out lovingly and kind, but firmly, they begin to think about that. You provoke some of them to think and to go search it out and to see what is right. And so again, you'll find that your moral standards are something that they don't like. They're not a friend of God. It doesn't mean you try to make people mad at you. You just take a stand about what you believe. Why does the world hate us? Stop and think about it. I'm going to tell you what, it won't hate you as long as you just live in your house and mind your business. The world will not hate you as long as you be quiet, dress like them, talk to them, listen to their music, and go to their parties. The world won't hate you. I promise you, you'll be okay. John chapter 7 and verse 7. I'll tell you why the world hates you. Because Jesus said this in verse 6 and 7. Then Jesus said unto them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And this is in verse 1 says that they want to kill Jesus. Then verse 7 says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works there are of evil. There's a testimony that comes out by the light that you have, the way you live, and your moral standards that says you are evil. Planned Parenthood is an evil organization because they kill children. And that they don't like. And the more you stand for that, which is right, the more it's going to cause them to come back and to try to attack you, to shut you up, to silence you, just like they did Jesus. And so you got to remember why you're being persecuted. You're being persecuted because of Jesus. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Because he came into your life and saved you from a wicked lifestyle. He saved you from lying and cheating and immorality. He saved you from the whole nine yards and brought you out of darkness into light. And now you're light. And you testify by your lifestyle, by your decisions, and by the way you dress, the places you go, and the friends that you have. You testify that there's something different about you, not with a cocky, condescending attitude, but you just live it out in a practical way. And people begin to not like it because you're testifying that their deeds are evil. And so remember why you're persecuted. Remember in Acts chapter 9, he says to him, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Jesus is speaking to Paul, who just was there when Stephen was stoned and he was taking Christians to their death. He didn't say, why are you persecuting these people? But why are you persecuting me? Because in us, Christ lives. And to persecute you or me as the church is a persecution against Jesus Christ, the God of gods. That's something to think about. Because we fill up his lack of sufferings, Colossians says. Because he's in us. We live our life the best we can, and it brings persecution. So he lives in us, and we identify with him. How should we respond to persecution? Because we're going to be under fire. Well, you have to keep a right attitude. It's a testing of your faith. We already know that. We don't know how severely one will be tested over another. But when you're saved, you've got to realize that there's a treasure inside of you. It's called Christ. God's going to allow you to go through certain difficulties and hardships that Christ can be formed in you and that his savor can come out. That the knowledge of the Lord can be seen. He's a light in you. He wants it to come out more and more. He allows to go through persecution because it'll test who we really are. Are we willing to lay down our lives for Jesus Christ? Are we willing to really be like Stephen? Are we really willing to follow in those steps of Jesus? But there's plenty of Christians who profess that they know him, but how many of them really believe in him and how many are really loyal to him? One thing you cannot do is get bitter. One thing you cannot do is get unforgiven and bitter about people who malign you and hate you and come against you, because it's going to come and you're going to find out that you're going to have to deal with that. Because the very thing that Jesus did when he was on the cross and they were crucifying him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was no bitterness there. There was no hate. There was no unforgiveness. And this is probably the biggest difficulty that Christians have, is being forgiven, loving, gracious people, especially when they've been hurt, especially when they've been offended. And so you have to pray for your enemies. Remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, just briefly? Matthew 5 and verse 44. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, the sinners, do the same thing? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the sinners do that? Be you therefore perfect or mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is mature, because He won't hold a grudge. He won't be unforgiven. He'll forgive." And I think one of the highest expressions of love in a Christian's life when he's under fire is to forgive. And to really mean it. To let go. How did Jesus deal with betrayal? Because He was betrayed. Did He not forgive? Look at John chapter 6 just briefly. Do you realize that Jesus knew who He chose? Now this goes a little deeper than normal. But pay attention to me. John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71. This is when they all wanted to go away. And he says, well, Peter said, well, where we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe you're the Christ. Verse 7, and Jesus answered him, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you has a devil? One of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot. For it was him that would betray him, being one of the 12. So would you agree with me that Jesus knew who He chose? And there had to be a greater divine sovereign purpose behind that, more than maybe the eye sees. So you ask yourself, why? Why would that be in the Bible like that? I believe because you can see in the eternal counsel of God, there had to be a witness for the enemy. There had to be a witness that standeth in an enemy's camp at the end of it all that would make this statement, if you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 27. Now think about this. This is the enemy. And this is what the statement is made by this enemy in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. This is Judas saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. That's what the enemy said. He is innocent. There's not a fault in him. That's the enemy that's saying that. And I believe in the eternal counsel of God that he knew exactly what he was doing, because at the end of it all, they could not find a fault in him. He stood before Pilate. He says, I find no fault. And that's the witness that God can give of this. So that is an amazing statement that's there. And so they couldn't put a finger on one thing that he did or that he said that was wrong. They could make a lot of accusations, but they could prove none of them. And that's going to be true for us, because that's the testimony of his opposition. Whereas the testimony of a lot of people's opposition can be they can prove something on you maybe, but not this case. So Jesus didn't withdraw his friendship until the very last moment. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47, it says here in Matthew 26 and 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign. That's Judas saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. Now this is willful betrayal. He knew what he was doing. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master! And he kissed him. And Jesus said, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now there's two things that Jesus didn't do when he was rejected and betrayed. And there's two things you should not do. He didn't withdraw his love. You never see that happening. He never withdrew that. And he never gave up his faith. He never withdrew his faith. And that's the thing that we need to align to ourselves when we find ourselves betrayed, when we find ourselves rejected, when we find that the enemy comes after us from all these different sources. Will we begin to hate? For the love of many shall wax cold in the last days. Matthew 24, 12. Because iniquity shall abound. But Jesus did not withdraw his love. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can we do that? This is how sobering this is for all of us, to have a kind of relationship that causes us to be formed into our heart. Will we give up the faith because somebody has wounded us, because somebody has hurt us, because somebody has maligned us? I mean, how often have somebody said something that hurt your feelings and you got mad? How many times have you known that you were wrong and you had to be loving and forgiving and mean it? Not just go through the motion of saying I'm sorry, but go through the actual repentance of being sorry and loving and forgiving. Because if you forgive, you put it behind you. You don't keep bringing it up. See, love doesn't hide itself. Love exposes itself. And that is hard for us to swallow as Christians. So the reason for this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Because the same that happened to Jesus will be the same that will happen to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dear the beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust at war against the soul. Having your lifestyle, that's conversation, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, because you're evil. You're narrow-minded. You're strict. You're too hard. You're too difficult. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So is there coming a day when they will not be able to put a finger on anything in our lives that they can say that we're really guilty of? Will they realize that they have also, like Judas, betrayed innocent blood? People who meant to do good? People who had honest lifestyles? That's why we want to be like this. And so again, the remedy for all of us is going to that cross ourselves and dying that Jesus may live. You sang that tonight in Galatians 2:20. It's easy to sing, very difficult to live. The persecution comes, again, Matthew chapter 5, which you just read, it says, rejoice. 1 Peter says it in verse 13, rejoice in that you're partakers of his suffering. Right in the context of the fiery trial. Rejoicing. For we know that this is evidence of our salvation, Philippians says, but it's evidence of their destruction. So we rejoice in Christ. But of all things that we have to do, folks, and you know what that last thing is, we've already talked quite a bit about, is endure. Because he that endures to the end shall be saved. Will we endure the fire? Because our faith has been under fire to some degree. But I think it's going to increase in the last days more and more. And the question is, will we endure under fire? And will we be able to quench the fiery darts and to stand fast to the very end and enter into the glory of the Lord? That is yet to be seen. But by God's grace, we will make it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to teach us and instruct us and to help us, Lord, to have a right perspective in all of the issues of life. Let there be no confusion, but let there be peace. Because we believe in all that you have done and accomplished for us and all that you are to us. And you're the one who gives us peace and joy in believing. For we know that in our hearts by faith that we have eternal life. And that this life is just a vapor. And we're sojourners passing through. And all you call us to do is to testify of you and to endure to the end that we might be saved. Grant us the grace and the wisdom that we need in these last days. That we might be able to be a testimony. True lights, shining bright, and salt that keeps the corruption away, that others might see and behold and fear and come to the Lord. May our lives be a testimony, even in death, if necessary, like Stephen's, that others would come in the name of Jesus.